turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the chapter number 3. John's Gospel in the chapter number 3. I imagine that there's more than likely quite a number of you who can recite this portion of Scripture, word for word. You wouldn't miss a single word. You've been taught it from a young age and you know it well. You've learned it in Sunday school or other meetings, and it's very familiar, and that poses a new challenge to you. You see, God's Word is always new. So when we read this portion of Scripture together, I encourage you to listen carefully, to read carefully. Perhaps a word would spring out that you haven't noticed before. God would see you some, show you some new revelation Himself, even in the reading of this very, very familiar portion of His precious Word. We're going to read John 3, and we're going to begin the verse 1, and we'll read down through the portion of Scripture together. Let's hear the Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his inspired word for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. John 3 and verse 16 says this, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bow and ask God's help upon the study of his word. Eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for all the temporal blessings that we enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for these tithes and offerings that have been taken up, and we ask, O God, that once again you would grant wisdom to the officers of this church, that they would dispense of these funds wisely for the good of the cause of Christ, even in this part of the world and further afield. And now we come, O Lord, in great need. We thank you for this text of Scripture. How many souls are in heaven today having been spoken to by the Spirit of God through this text. And we ask you, O Lord, tonight, that you would do it again. We pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to break the heart of a hard sinner through a demonstration of the love of God tonight. And that, Lord, you would rescue those who are perishing. Move in our midst, O God, encourage your people. Again, O Lord, be pleased to glorify Christ in our midst. Help us now in Christ's name. Amen. Tuesday, the 12th of January, at 16:53 local time, perhaps as some of you were going home from your prayer meeting, a huge earthquake struck the island of Haiti. The epicenter occurring only 10 miles from the capital, Port-au-Prince, and the depth of focus only 5 miles below the surface, the devastation from that event has been unthinkable. At the epicenter now, they are reckoning that there are something between 80 and 90% of the buildings in complete ruins. A UN spokeswoman said that the aid workers were dealing with a disaster like no other in UN memory, as the country has been decapitated. The number of the dead are somewhere between 100,000 and 200,000. I'm sorry, but if you're like me, I just cannot get my head around those numbers. The devastation is horrific. Only a stony heart could fail to be moved by the horror of that suffering. In your newspapers, on your television screens, on your computer screens, wherever it is, we've been confronted by images of people perishing. Indeed, what we have seen is a visual illustration of the very meaning of the word perishing. It's an awful word, that, isn't it? Perishing. But that's what we've been seeing on our television screens and our newspapers. So we find our Lord using human disaster as illustrative of perishing, eternal perishing. So you look over at Luke 13, please. In Luke 13, our Lord is posed with a difficult question. Luke 13 and verse 1 says this: there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. An horrific event again. People suffering greatly, going about their business of religion, and the vicious Pilate mingles blood with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, verse 2, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There's the word again. Our Lord uses this horrific event as a visual illustration of what it is to perish. He's not suggesting that those who wouldn't repent are going to perish in the same way that the Galileans were, is he? He's not suggesting that at all. So he's meaning something much more significant: to perish eternally. And he goes on to say, of her those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Those aren't my words, but in light of what our Lord says, God manifest in the flesh, therefore God's word upon these events, our response when confronted with a Haiti, or a tsunami, or a Darfur, or whatever it is, is not so much to ponder God's way in it all. They're often mysterious. Nor are we to ponder the sins of those who are affected. Christ diverts the people's attention from the sins of those affected. But rather, we are to remind ourselves that we will likewise perish unless we repent. We cry. We ought to cry. when we see the scenes that we see, when we see the human suffering, our hearts ought to ache for the children and for the adults who are suffering in such a way. And yet, we ought to walk our streets and see the same pain etched on the faces of those who are our friends and neighbors, the multitudes in our towns who, according to God's word, are perishing. You see, the cataclysmic event of the fall has left millions in a state whereby they are perishing. It's a cataclysmic event, and it's leading to people perishing. You see, we have no trouble believing that those in Haiti are perishing physically. We can see it with our own eyes. Our hearts break when we see it, but we can see it with our own eyes. It's not difficult to believe. And yet we find it somehow difficult to believe that sinners are perishing eternally. That those who are outside of Christ, according to this book, are perishing eternally. They are heading on that broad road to destruction. You see, there are some of you out there and you have not yet repented of your sins. You've not yet sought refuge in Christ. And the anguish that I know you feel towards those suffering in Haiti, your very humanity causes you to ache for those dear souls. But the anguish that you feel is the anguish that I ought to have towards you when I look upon you and see that you have not yet turned from your sin. Oh, that God would give me such anguish. Oh, that God would give your saved loved ones that anguish, that they would see you not going about your business merrily, but as perishing, as facing eternal ruin. You see, the tragedy that Haiti is requires a well thought out, a coordinated rescue plan to rescue those perishing. It's going to take planning. It's going to take resources. It's going to take work from those who will eventually get to the right areas. You see, the British firemen, as they rescued that two-year-old girl, that wasn't an accident. There was planning involved. Skills and resources were used, and the rescue was executed. And in like manner, but infinitely more grand and glorious, God has set about the rescuing of perishing humanity. That's what we find revealed in John 3, 14 through 16. Look at the words of verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, need not perish, but have eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no need for you to perish. God has brought about a rescue plan to redeem, to rescue fallen humanity. And if you perish, it's your own fault. You may blame no one else. God has put in place a rescue plan so that whoever you are, whatever your background, if you believe in Christ, you need not perish. But God offers you the gift of eternal life. You see, the very fact that belief in God is possible and that such belief actually saves, it actually does something, is a reflection of the reality that God has put in place such a rescue plan to save sinful men. I want to think with you tonight about God's rescue plan. John 3:16 is a revelation, as one man has said, of the gospel in a nutshell, but it's a revelation of God's rescue plan for a sinful humanity. I want you to see, firstly, the motivation of God's rescue plan. What motivates the heart of God to go about this business of rescuing men? Well, of course, we know it. For God so loved the world. It is God's love. God embarks, as it were, on a mission to rescue lost humanity. And God's love is the origin of that rescue plan. God's love is the origin of the gospel. We need to see this verse in its context. You see, look back at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The story that is the background to this verse is found in Numbers 21. You can go home and read it at your leisure. It's the account of the people of God murmuring against Moses. Why have you brought us to Egypt to die? It's after the redemption out of Egypt. And they say, well, why are we going to die here? And God sends the serpents. There's a curse put upon the people, as it were, for their sin, for their rebellion against God. Not so much for their attitude to Moses, but for the fact that they had turned their back against God. They were shaking their fist in God's face, as it were, and God sends judgment upon them. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. He cries out to them, and the people say, send away the serpents. But God doesn't do that. The curse remains, but God provides a way of rescue. He instructs Moses to put a serpent on a pole to lift it up, that whosoever would look upon the serpent would not die but live. They're bitten. Oh yes, they were still bitten. But when they looked upon the serpent, they lived and did not die. And so our Lord reminds us, he draws the type out of that passage of Scripture, and he says, in like manner must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I want you to notice that word must. Perhaps you've never considered this before. Perhaps you're not very often in gospel meetings, and you haven't really understood what the cross is all about. You see, the cross was a divine necessity. When God decided to save men, then the cross became a necessity. The Son of Man must be lifted up. God's justice demanded that there was one who would suffer, a sinless one suffering, punished in the stead of those who will be saved. God's justice, though, God's justice would have been equally satisfied by sending all mankind to hell. Understand that. God's justice would have been fully satisfied by no one being saved. By all of us being in hell right now, that would have satisfied God's justice. You see, in a sense, pure justice did not necessitate the cross. If it was only justice, the cross didn't need to happen. But you have in verse 16, for. The word for is explaining what's been taught in verses 14 and 15. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Why is the cross necessary? For God so loved the world. It is God's love that necessitates the cross in light of His justice. And the cross is a manifestation of God's character. Justice being satisfied. Love being offered. And so we see that God's love is the motivation for this rescue plan. It's a cause of some sorrow that this verse is debated and thrown about and bandied about as some sort of theological jousting match. What does the world mean, I wonder? What does whosoever mean? And these debates go about so that people perhaps even miss the pivotal word. For God so loved the world. So loved the world. And the emphasis here is on the magnitude of God's love. The mysteries that are contained in that little word, so. You see, when you look at the original Greek portion of this scripture, you'll see that word so comes first. Literally, if you read it in the order of the Greek, it says, so for love God the world. Christ is drawing our attention to the magnitude of God's love. God so loved the world. And we see the magnitude of God's love in three different ways. You see it, first of all, in the one who loved. It was the offended God. You see, God owes you nothing. God owes us absolutely nothing, and salvation starts with God. It's God who loved. He loved those who offended Him. He loved those who shook their fist in His face. He loves the humanity who chose to go their own way, chose to listen to the serpent and did not listen to God's way. You see, the word that's used for love here has the idea of unconditionality. There are, of course, a number of different Greek words for love. We're very limited in our own language. We've only the one word.
Perhaps the word affection is included in it, but basically we've one word for love, but the Greeks have a much broader language and they have different words, but the word that's used here has the word that implies unconditionality. Love that's not deserved. You see, we're not surprised when the Bible tells us that God loves his Son. God's Son has the fullness of the perfections of the deity, and so God, of course, loves his Son. But the surprise that there is when it says that God loves the world. Sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Well, that shows the magnitude of God's love. The one who loved, the offended God. We see the magnitude of this also in the gift that's given. We'll come back to the word give in due course, but for the moment we'll just think about it in terms of a gift given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This really is the meaning of the text. In what way did God love the world? He loved the world in that he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. I had some Russellites at the door. Jehovah's Witnesses, they call themselves. And they were at the door this week and they had the boldness to use this text in their defense. That made me very cross. That they would take such a precious text and use it to teach their own errors. And they said, well, look, there you go. Only begotten Son. What does begotten mean? It means produced. Therefore, Christ must have been produced somewhere along the line. He must be a created being. He can't truly be God. That's what they said to me. Oh, what blasphemy. What heresy. You see this phrase, the only begotten Son. Oh, yes, it's a mysterious phrase. It's a difficult phrase. But Christ cannot be begotten in the sense of being produced. You see, the Bible tells us elsewhere that Christ, the Son of God, is eternal. He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, the Word was present prior to creation. Was the Word. And without even going to the rest of that verse, that very portion alone demonstrates that Christ was eternal. Christ, when he prays in John 17, prays concerning the Father. The Father had loved him before the foundation of the world. Christ is an eternal being. He is the second person of the Trinity. And being eternal, there is no time in eternity. Now bear with me here. I'm not saying this easy, but you must think with these things. They're going to come to your door too. I'll keep them as long as I can, but I can't keep them forever. They're going to come to your door. And you need to answer them. And they're going to say, he's begotten. What does that mean? And you're going to say, well, he's eternal. And if he's eternal, then there's no time in eternity. Therefore, there was no time when Christ was not. Do you see that? If he's eternal, there can't have been a time when there was no Christ, when there was no Son of God. He always has been. And therefore, he cannot be produced. You see, when you take human language and you take the father and son relationship and you assume that God's relationship between father and son is the same between you as a father and your son, you're up a gum tree. You're in the wrong path completely. We're dealing here with the divine. And when God chooses to use the terms father and son, he does so for his own reason. It's to demonstrate an intimacy of relationship. The generation of the Son from the Father, it's in terms of Trinity. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy, but this verse does not teach. It does not teach that Christ was produced in some way. Books and volumes have been written on this designation of Christ. There's much error being based upon it. John Brown, in his Dictionary of the Bible, in his discussion of the Father begetting the Son, is very wise in his counsel. And he says this, it is presumptuous in any to pretend to investigate or explain it. I've sought to bring some biblical reason to it, but let not assume that I'm trying to investigate or explain it. What's beyond my comprehension, how that God can be one God and yet exist in three persons. But the Bible teaches it. And I believe it. And it's vital to the gospel. Because we see in this great gospel text that God gave his only begotten Son.
And the phrase, only begotten Son, it points to Christ's deity, yes, and it's specifically it points to the unique and intimate relationship which the Father and Son enjoy. There is that intense mutual delight and fellowship within the Godhead. We dare not look into that. But our Lord reveals it to us in Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." There is the delight within the Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. And that shows the greatness of God's love. How do you know God loves you? Because He sent His Son. Not an angel, not some other created being, but the Son of God who came. And the Son of God came, sent from His Father to redeem lost humanity. So we see the greatness of God's love. The offended God loves by giving His own Son. And we see it thirdly in the objects of the love. The world. For God so loved the world. Again, we need to pause here and think for a moment. You see, you go to John 3:16, you think, well, that's a nice, easy text, isn't it? Oh, it's not. You've got to think. God so loved the world. You see, perhaps like me, you were brought up with an assumption that world means all men without exception. God loves all men without exception. And that's what must be taught in John 3:16. Therefore, we'll all be saved. Doesn't teach that at all. You see, let's just look at three references just in John's gospel alone. Look at the next verse, for example, John 3:17. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." It's the same word every time. World, world, world. And there's at least two different ways it's being used there. "For God sent not His Son into the world," the inhabited world, "to condemn the world." That's not talking about physical planet, is it? That's talking about people. "But that through Him," or that the world through Him might be saved. And you see, even there you see that the word world cannot mean all people. You see that there are some who are being condemned. "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." So it can't mean all people. You go back to John 1, please. John 1 and verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." Now you've got three different ways the same word's being used. Three different ways. "He was in the world." Again, it's speaking about the inhabited world. "And the world was made by Him." That's speaking about the entire planet. Made by the Creator God, Christ Himself. "And the world knew Him not." That's speaking about people again. Different ways. And yet again, we see that the word world, even in that last sense, doesn't mean all men. Because there were some who didn't know Him. There were some who did believe in Him. And then look over at John 1 and 29. John 1, 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Taketh away the sin of the world. And the idea here is of the Old Testament sacrifice and the scapegoat perhaps and the sins being borne away. But if world here means all men without exception, then all the sins of all men have been taken away by Christ. And therefore, there is no hell. Show me that in this book. That there is no hell. Show me that. So therefore, we see that it's very clear that all the sins of all men have not been taken away. And all I'm showing you here is that when you read world in John 3:16, don't assume it means all men without exception. Oh yes, God does have a general love for all His creatures. It rains a lot. The sun comes occasionally. And God shows His love upon all His creatures. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about redemptive love. The love that is unto salvation. The love that's unto everlasting life. And so when you read the word world, you must understand it in its context. And you've got to see that here Christ is speaking to a strict Jew. A Jew who perhaps had no concept that God's love
was far-reaching, that it went beyond the Jewish nation, that it even went as far as Bilhamin, to Gentiles, those not brought up in the Jewish system, but Gentiles. You see, the whosoever is the word that explains the word world, and whosoever is always used of people of all backgrounds, all cultures, all ethnic origins. And we see that God's love is for sinners from all nations. But what I want you to see is that when the word world is used, it's showing that God's love for sinners. For sinners. Not those who love Him. Not those who are seeking Him, but those who hate Him. Sinners. Lost and ruined by the fall. And so again, don't miss the point. We see the magnitude of God's love. The offended God loves. He loves sinners. And He loves sinners so much that He gave His own Son. Do you see the value that God puts upon a soul? Do you see that? That God would love a soul, even a soul that hates Him. And He would love him so much that he would give him His very own Son. Why? Why will you therefore neglect your own soul? God reveals in His Word that He has a love for lost souls. And yet you neglect yours. Well, you make sure you're fed. You make sure you're warm. But you've no care for your soul. You see, a note before we move on that the love here is, it's in the past tense. For God so loved the world. It's the eternal love of God. God loving results in the cross. See, some people teach that the sufferings of Christ and the cross were what led to the pity of God towards sinners. Oh no, the Bible doesn't teach that. God loves, and therefore the cross happens. And it's all part of God's rescue plan. God's rescue plan is motivated by His love. But how's it accomplished? We've got to keep moving. It's motivated by love. It's accomplished by Christ's work. Look what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave His only begotten Son. Again, we need to be careful here. If I give someone a present, it ceases to be my property. It becomes their property. And we ought not to think of the giving of the Son from the Father for lost humanity in that sense. Christ being given from the Father doesn't cease to be God's possession and God's prize. So therefore, the giving here is of a different order. It's of a different sense. Oh yes, in a sense, Christ departs from the Father. We see that. Look at John 16. Look at John 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You see, I'm not going to brush over these things. These are difficult concepts to understand. But in some sense, through the mystery of the Incarnation that we've been thinking about over Christmas, through the mystery of the Incarnation, God the Father gave His Son in the fullness of the time. God sent forth His Son. The word send is almost a synonym for give. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. So in other words, the sending of the Son through the miracle of incarnation is God giving His Son. But why did He give Him? To redeem them who are under the law. God gave His Son not simply to be an example or a teacher, but to redeem, to accomplish His rescue plan. Christ is the one who is going to fulfill God's plan. God loves the eternity. God plans to save. But Christ is going to accomplish it. Let me remind you things that are so familiar to you. A perfect God requires perfection. No perfection, no heaven. If you're not perfect, you're not going to heaven. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not perfect. And so God sends forth His Son to provide a righteousness that you need but cannot provide, to endure a punishment that you deserve but cannot endure. And He comes to live and to die for lost sinners to accomplish His God's rescue plan, to save those who are perishing. That's what it's all about. That's why Christ came. You see, look over at John 6. Look at John 6, and I've suggested to you that the word give and the word sent really can be understood in the same way. And it says there in John 6 and 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me." Sent in the idea of having a commission to do, a task to perform. "Sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's familiar language, isn't it? Believe on Him, have everlasting life. Why? Because the Son performs the will of His Father to redeem, to perform all that's required, to die on the cross, to perfectly obey the law, all that sinners require to get to heaven, performed by the Son. That's the accomplishment of God's rescue plan. We're going to move quickly. Who are the beneficiaries? Look back at John 3. Who is rescued? Who receives this rescuing? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Who's rescued? Is it all men? No, it's not. And you can argue with me, you can quibble with me as to why God chose not to rescue all men. My thoughts are not God's thoughts. You can fight and argue and rescue and quibble about it, but let God be God and every man a liar. It's not God's will. The question is not so much, why are all men not saved, but why are any saved? And if you like, this is the one time when you can be completely selfish, thinking not of others, but thinking of yourself. Have you been rescued? You see, the beneficiaries here are the whosoever. They are the whosoever believeth. That's what it says. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Those who are not perishing are those who believe. All who believe. Whoever believes. And therefore, the gospel promises for you. If you believe, then you will not perish. That's the gospel promise. And therefore, the question is, what is faith then? What is faith? Do I have faith? Am I a believer? Not do I go to church, not do I give to charity, but am I a believer? Do I have faith? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find faith in your heart? What is faith? It's knowing the Gospels. It's knowing the story of Christ. It's having a knowledge of who the Lord is and what He's done. It's believing those stories to be true. They're not just stories, they're factual history. And they are true. As Christ said to Thomas, "Do not be faithless, but believing." And yet true faith is much more than this. In the Bible, it's a trusting, it's a resting, it's a receiving Christ. You see, there are many illustrations that are given of this. Men try to show the difference between simply having a head faith in Christ and giving your soul to Him. And there is a difference. And yet these illustrations they all lack in some way. And one illustration, I'm going to give it to you just to hopefully show that there is something more than simply believing in your head. But I'm also going to give it to you to show how the illustration lacks and hopefully prove something else to you. The story is told of the old sailors. perhaps in one of the old galleons upon the open seas. You can picture it. The sails are fully unfurled, and the wind is blowing behind this galleon, and they're on the high seas. And a storm comes. And the storm crashes upon the boat, and the boat starts to break up. Well, the practice of the sailors was to cling to the mast. They went to the mast, and they hung on for all of their life, so that whenever the ship was wrecked, they would stay afloat and be saved. And so people will say, well, here's an illustration. It wasn't enough for the sailor to believe the mast was there. They had to personally go and cling to the mast. And so, sinner, you have to go and cling to Christ. And there's helpfulness in that illustration. It's not enough to believe the Bible to be true. You must give your soul to Christ. You must cling to the mast. But the illustration has a problem. You see, you may be here and you may be 18, athletic, strong muscles. And therefore, you can cling to a mast. And though the wind blow and though the sea come upon you, you will not let go of that mast. But what if you're 80? Your bones are brittle. Oh, you can barely stand, let alone hold to a mast. You're doomed, aren't you, in that ship? You have no hope at all. The winds are going to come and they're going to blow you off the mast and you're gone. What are you going to do? And you see, in like manner, there are people in this congregation and their faith is the faith of an 80-year-old. It's very weak. They can barely hold on to Christ. Oh, there are some and they're brave hearts. They're strong in faith. But there are those who are weak in faith. And they leave church every Sunday and they wonder, is my faith strong enough? Did I believe properly? And so John 3:16 encourages you, because it doesn't ask how strong your faith is. It asks you the question of, where is your faith? What is the object of your faith? He that believeth in him. You're not saved by your faith. It's not a case of you've got to believe this strong to be saved. You're saved by Christ. He is the one who saves you. It's if your faith is in him that's important. Oh yes, we should cry for strong faith. Oh yes, Lord, increase our faith. But not in some way to merit salvation. Not in some hope that we believe more that therefore we become deserving of salvation. No, we have to have strong faith to rescue us from doubts, yes. But where does your faith lie? Think of that serpent on the pole. The serpent's uplifted. And there are those whose eyes are young and clear. Oh, they can see every part of that serpent so clearly. But there are those who are old. Their eyes are dim. And yet still the promise is to them, if they look, they will live. Oh, there are those who are close. Oh, they've got to really stretch their necks to see the pole. But there are those who are far back and they can see at a distance. But yet the promise is to all of them. Dear people, put your eyes on Christ. Oh, put your eyes upon him. Your faith is the instrument whereby you receive. It's the open hand whereby you receive all that he's accomplished. Oh, yes, may the Lord increase our faith. But may we never forget that our faith, if genuine, no matter how weak, is still saving faith, because it finds its object in Christ. May our eyes go towards him with the promise that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the beneficiaries. Very lastly, what's the outcome? It's eternal life. God's rescue plan is successful. Doesn't fail. If you believe, all that Christ has accomplished is perfect. And if you believe in him, you will not perish. There's certainty there. You won't perish. But you'll have everlasting life. And the emphasis there is on life. Oh yes, there's gold, there's disease-free, There's sinlessness. All of these things are an offer. But it's life. Death is separation from God. Life is communion with Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's an offer. Not in some distant time and eternity, but eternal life is an offer tonight. You can enjoy everlasting life tonight if you believe in the Son. And so I ask you, will you believe? Will you turn from your sin? Will you repent so that you will not perish and find your faith being drawn towards Christ? If you'll not, you'll perish. But praise God, if you find your eyes being drawn towards Christ, as the serpent is lifted in the wilderness, the Son of Man is lifted up, and so your eyes upon Him, look and live. Look and live. You see, if the greatest love is God giving His Son, then the greatest evil is rejecting the Son. And I plead with you not to reject the Son tonight. You've rejected Him in the past. Time and time again you've left this building and you said no to Christ. Receive Him tonight. Go to Him. He's mighty and able to save. I pray, O Lord, that the Lord would have the joy of the rescuer. You see the joy in those firemen? They bring out that child and the joy they have. Oh, there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. And may God have that joy tonight for the glory of His name. You may be here tonight and you're not at the stage where you feel you want to give your life for Christ, but you may have questions to ask. You may want to discuss something further. I'm more than happy to do that. And of course, if you want to go and to give your life for the Lord, that's your business between you and God, but I'll certainly be pleased to help you, to point you to the Savior, the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal God, we pray that You would take Your word, use it and apply it as You see fit. Encourage our hearts and may we find our eyes always being drawn towards the lovely Son of God who gave His life on our behalf that we may be saved. We thank You, O Lord, for Your love. We pray, O God, that it would break the heart of a hard sinner tonight. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.